Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8 this morning. If you would please, Acts chapter 8. We're actually making our way back to our study in Peter's second epistle. We've been away for a few weeks now, and as I was pondering how we might come back, not just to the physical address of 2 Peter chapter 2 where we are, but to the spirit and the tone of Peter's writing in that second chapter, the Lord, I think, providentially brought me to this passage. And I try to read through the Bible each year. There are little track-sized brochures. There are some back on the back table there, if you're interested in this, that help you read through the Bible in a chronological way. And I find personally that each time I finish reading through, I've learned more. It's making more sense. It reminds me of things that I've read before. And so in that systematic reading, I was coming through the book of Acts recently and came to this passage, which I think helps us understand a little more of the tone that we find Peter speaking in his second chapter. What was that tone? Just a quick qualifier here. If you have been with us in studying 2 Peter, you know that in his first chapter, Peter explains to his readers that the Lord has made clear to him that his time on earth is limited now. In just a short while, he's going to be going home. He's going to be dying and going to heaven. And with that in mind, there are certain things he wants to remind them of. In the first part of chapter 1, he highlights the gospel, both in its positional truth and its practical application. He gets to the end of the chapter and he reminds them that even though he had had a genuine experience with the Lord, well, any number of genuine experiences, but one in particular when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Christ actually transfigured, a portion of his glory coming out to him there, as genuine and legitimate as that experience was, Peter goes on to say, but it's the Word of God that we rest on, that is our sure word of testimony that we rest on, not our experiences. It's that. And so it's in the face of that that we come to this passage that begins not with Peter, but actually the actual backdrop of chapter 8 is in chapter 7 of this. If you're familiar with Acts at all, in fact, you probably have headings in your Bible, you see that in chapter 7 we have Stephen's great address. It's the longest sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts. Stephen is making a very clear defense of his position on the authority of all of the Old Testament scriptures, but then transitions to explain how Jesus Christ was the long-promised Messiah. And as he finished the sermon that day, the choir was singing Just As I Am, and he gave an altar call and asked for a show of hands. And what happened? He was stoned. Not in the hippie sense of that either, right? He was killed. And in the midst of his being the first martyr of the Christian church, it's interesting some of the supernatural things that happened here. For example, in verse 56, as he's looking up, he sees heaven opened. His testimony, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man. And we just sang a hymn, the last verse of which spoke about the Lord of glory now being enthroned and ruling over the world. He sits at the right hand of his Father. Stephen said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In the Jewish context, by the way, this had huge ramifications for them. And they understood far more than our average Gentile minds comprehend with that. And when he said this, verse 57, the mob that was around him cried out, stopped their ears, ran at him in one accord, threw him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later became the Apostle Paul. And here's the second miracle. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord,
do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Which of the two miracles at the end of chapter 7 are the greater miracle? I don't know how your mind works, but both obviously are from the Lord. But if your heart is at all like mine, and I assume that it is, when someone has offended me, just in word alone, much less in deed, my heart can be awfully bitter and angry. And they were not taken up with Stephen because of lies that he was telling, because of things he had done to them personally, but because he was telling the truth. Stephen was a marvelous man. In fact, I was reflecting last night, I'd taken our dog out for his last nightly run, and I'm reflecting on Stephen, and do you ever ask yourself, Lord, why did you take this person and leave that person? When I came back from France, I guess the second time, we'd been there for the summer ministering, came back, and we're at our home church there in Richmond, and an associate pastor took me aside and said, I'm sorry to have to tell you some bad news, but Charlie Henshew was killed recently. And Charlie Henshew was a minister in Martinsburg, West Virginia, a little shorter than me, just a wonderfully blessed man of God. I can't tell you how great he was as a teacher, as an evangelist, how God blessed that man's ministry. And it was his son's birthday. They had a little picnic somewhere, and they had the cake all set. And he was going down to the local store to get some ice cream for it. And so the family stayed here, and he drove down route, I think it's 7 or 9 there in West Virginia, to this little store to get it. And either going or coming, a fellow who was a jackleg from out of state had a backhoe that he hadn't tied down well. And the boom swung out. And I thought it must have just crushed him. And he said, no, it was amazing. It was just as if it reached through the front window and just cut his jugular. Had an open casket otherwise. I don't know how those sorts of things affect you, but I, Lord, why him? Huh? I know a lot of other people I wish you'd just call home right now. Just bump them out, you know. Your number's up. That's the backdrop of chapter 8. And Dr. Luke continues in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc. The ESV says he was ravaging the church. And this is no small talk. He would enter every house. He would drag off men and women and throw them into prison. When Paul later, as a now a believer, reflected on what he did to the Lord's church and to his saints with deep regret, he had real reason to regret and to feel badly about those things. It's interesting, isn't it? David says in Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And somebody years ago quipped, not only are the steps of a good man ordered, so are the stops of a good man ordered by the Lord. Step back a minute and reflect on the whole purpose of Dr. Luke writing the book of Acts and the overall context. If you want to keep your place here and just flip back to chapter 1, if you're not familiar with this yet, I'm glad to point out to you that he really gave us an inspired summary of the book of Acts here in verse 8. Dr. Luke records the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the apostles just before his ascension, and his last words to them here were these: "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When you read the book of Acts, there are several ways that you can read it to help make sense of things. For example, the first, I think, 12 or so chapters focus especially on the life of Peter. And then from there on, the focus is primarily the Apostle Paul. But in this particular verse, the Lord Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. This is where they are right now. This is where Christ was crucified. This is where the church is gathered. This is where several thousand now have come to faith in him. And you'll also be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria, Judea being the greater surroundings around Jerusalem, Samaria, the neighboring country that we'll learn more about in a moment, and then to the ends of the earth. So it's like concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world. And so the book of Acts shows us the gospel spreading that way and going out. Now back to chapter 8. We're looking at this. God is using what from our vantage point was a bad thing, to see the stoning of Stephen, to bring about a very good thing. His goal for his church was not just that they stay in Jerusalem. By the way, if you and I had been believers in that early Jewish church, we would have been happy to stay right there in Jerusalem, probably. A lot of good things going on there. Miracles taking place. We had the apostles right there. It's a very exciting time to be there. But that wasn't the Lord's will. His will was for this good news of the gospel to get out. And how did he do it? How do you go about accomplishing that? How do you move this group of people and disperse them so they get out? Well, in this case, he takes a very good man of God, and after he preached his most well-known sermon, brought him home. And then he began a persecution, by the way, that was really a serious thing. It wasn't just that people gave you bad looks when you were at Food Giant shopping. It wasn't just that they messed with your mail at the mailbox when you went in. The social ramifications for people becoming Christians in a Jewish culture, for Jews leaving Judaism and coming a part of the way, as it was called early on, were huge. We can't fully take this in. I quipped the other week when I referred to the book of James that these people are the ones, notice in verse 1 here, that this persecution arose and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So the word is getting out now. The word scattered is from the Greek word diaspora. It's the idea of, in old days, in fact, in still third world countries, when they're sowing seed is put in bags, and people who know what they're doing can walk along in a plowed field and they can spread the seed, they can disperse it out. They disperse it. That's the point here. These people were thrown out. They didn't have U-Hauls to get their stuff and get, in some cases, they had to get out right now. When the writer to the Hebrews reflects on those Jews to whom he was writing and the pressures they were undergoing, he talks about how they gladly absorbed the unjust seizing of their belongings. Do you like it when people take things of yours? And they were persecuted, and they were put in prison, and they were just given a hard way to go. And by the way, what do you do occupation-wise? This is very knit. The Jewish community is very tight-knit. You're part of this clan. You live in this area. Everybody knows you. Now you've become a believer, and you have to leave. So where do you go? All Jews learn to trade, so you take your trade with you, but you go out, and if you go to another Jewish community, they say, you're Ben-Hur, whatever your name is, and where are you from? Jerusalem. And what are you doing here? Where's your family? And you expose to them what? See, this is an interesting thing. A our temptation is to keep our head down when the bullets are flying, right? I mean, just stay in the foxhole until this thing blows over. Look what these people did. They're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Paul, verse 3, is making havoc. He's ravaging the church. Therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. God, I wouldn't have done this. I'm so thankful. You can be very thankful that I'm not helping him make his decisions. This isn't how I would have done it. This isn't how any of us would do it. We don't like putting people in hard ways. But this is precisely what he did. Not because they were being disobedient. Not because they needed to come under judgment. Because he had a bigger plan. What's that old poem? Have you ever seen the Asian tapestries? I painted some of you have heard me tell the story. I painted an import-export store for some Chinese businessmen back in Richmond, Virginia years ago. And they had the real stuff in there. It was really expensive stuff. One of the hand-done rugs they had, it was kind of a two-story big warehouse thing, and they had it raised up so that you could see it when you walked in. And toward the end of my time, after they had raised it, I had gone up to touch up something up in this balcony area, and I was looking down, and I'm looking at the back of this marvelous, it's artistic, what they did to this rug. And man, it's just a bunch of threads running hither and yon, and just nothing really makes sense back there. Years ago, somebody wrote a poem about that reflects on God's working in our lives. He wrote this, or she wrote, whichever, it's anonymous, I believe. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver and the pattern he has planned. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to tell you and me why he's doing what he's doing, but even when he does give us a glimpse at the whys in our life, if he really tried to unpack everything that he's doing and why he's doing, we just couldn't take it in. You just can't take it in. How does the omnipotent, who knows the end from the beginning, who's taking history, by the way, history is his story, who's taking history to its appointed end, how does he begin to talk to finite, pea-sized brains like ours and begin to even help us understand this astounding interweaving of everything that he's doing? So that the Lord Jesus said, don't you understand that even a sparrow doesn't fall except my Father knows it? Is that true? I was talking to a man years ago who was very wealthy. And we began to talk about spiritual things. When it came to this particular issue, he said, you know, this thing about God knowing when sparrows fall and so forth, I can't believe that. I can't take that in. Well, therefore, it must not be true, right? If another human can't believe it, it must not be true. We have a real effort going on right now in the part of a self-appointed minority group who are well-financed by the Templeton Fund and others to try to discredit God's word, specifically his greatness as our creator. And that's going to resonate with some people. It's not going to prosper in the sense that God's truth is truth. Regardless of whether you and I believe it or not, it's still true. And if every man, woman, and child in the United States of America decided we don't believe God's word anymore and we don't believe he did that, you think God's going to lick his finger and put it in the wind and say, gee, the winds are blowing this way like a politician does. Well, we better change our mind on this. No, not at all. So God used what from human perspective was a bad thing to bring about a very good thing. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, I'm going to try to restrain myself here today as we go through, because I'm wanting to get us to a point in this chapter where Peter is the focus of attention. But most of us in reading the New Testament really don't understand the significance of the word Samaria. We just read, as Dr. Luke was quoting the Lord Jesus before he ascended, that they would receive power and that the gospel would spread not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and the other post parts of the earth. Some years before this, when the northern kingdom of Israel had reached the point of total rebellion, the Lord raised up the Assyrian nation and sent them to discipline the northern kingdom. And by discipline, I mean they invaded them, they demolished them, and the Assyrian policy in history was when they conquered a people, they would take the upper and middle class people and deport them on purpose. There are several reasons they had, but not the least of which, it destabilized that people group so that they were kept under their thumb all the better. And so the northern kingdom Jews were taken away, the upper and middle class predominantly. The lower class stayed there. What the Assyrians would do was to bring in people from other nations that they had conquered and have them repopulate that area. You get the picture. So here are some Jews that are still in the northern kingdom, but now the Assyrians have brought in Gentiles who come in not only with their Gentile blood, but with their false religions. And they're blending up there. And they not only begin to intermarry so that you have a mixed race going on there of Jewish blood and Gentile blood, but you have a type of religion that is syncretistic. That is, there's a blending of the true and the false that's going on. So that, for example, when Jesus in John chapter 4 meets the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And as they start talking about things of religion, you remember the Samaritan woman says, "Our father Jacob drilled this well." She said, "Yeah, he was our father too," even though she's a half-breed. Part our religious system teaches us that. But then she went on in another place to say, "Now, we say that we should worship at Mount Gerizim, and you say we should worship at Jerusalem." So who's right? It's an evidence of this tension, and not just tension. There was real violent racial prejudice between Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. Let me just explain. I wish I had a map on the overhead to show you. Samaria was the nation just above Judea in this little slot of Palestine. Many Jews, if they were going north from Jerusalem, would not even walk through Samaria. They hated the Samaritans so much, they would go to the River Jordan to the east. They would ford the river. They would go up on the east side of the River Jordan. Then they'd come back, ford the river, and come back again, rather than have to go through anything that had to do with Samaria. Now, it's important that you understand that when you see what's happening next, because Philip now has gone down to Samaria. See, the dispersion that God has arranged in this persecution has sent him out. He's preaching Christ to them. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, in the past, in my early Christian life, when I would read through the book of Acts especially, and I would see the record of miracles and signs that were aplenty in the first century church, I would see that and think, why aren't they being done today? Well, in some venues, the Lord is pleased to continue to do that today, especially in cultures where the gospel is severely oppressed. We were getting reports from Islamic countries today of things that God is doing and bringing people to faith in Christ in that. And I'm not there, I can't validate that, but when people are coming to genuine faith in Christ, I tend to say, you know, that must have been from the Lord. Satan wouldn't have instituted that. So it must have been. I have a problem in the West where we have the scriptures aplenty, where we have clear teaching of God's word and an understanding of the gospel, why would God perpetuate miracles and signs? Well, if we could see a miracle, then we would believe. Would you really? Do you think you would? No, you really wouldn't. Let me just give you a couple examples from history to validate that. And I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. Here are the Jews captive as slaves in Egypt. They have seen 10 of the most phenomenal miracles that have ever been done in mankind. Ever. They're finally expelled from the country. They're making their way out. The Egyptian army is pursuing them. By the way, probably the greatest army in the world at this time. They get to the Red Sea. It miraculously opens. They go through dry shod. The Egyptians try to do the same thing. They get bogged down. The waters come back on them, drown the greatest army in the world. They should have been spiritual giants if miracles and signs and wonders are the things that do it. But 3 days later, they're complaining. By the way, anybody here complain? You know what the Lord thinks of it when we are not thankful to Him? It's a serious offense. I mean, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality. You go through that list. Yeah, they're bad things. But when you and I are ungrateful, it's a serious thing. And here are these people who should have been spiritual giants. No. So here are these people, and they're seeing these signs as they hear the gospel of Christ from Philip's lips. They're responding to it. And Philip is performing miracles. What's the point of the miracles? You understand with the background now of the Samaritans, how the Jews and Samaritans were like this. I mean, it was like oil and water. This is a double blessing. It's a blessing to Philip because it's confirming to Philip, these people are my people too. I'm doing a work in their life. Otherwise, why would I be allowing you to do these miracles here? It's also a blessing to the Samaritans because now they're being confirmed. This Jew, who we wouldn't have had anything to do with before, has come and he's preached this word. And look how these miracles are being done. This is confirming the legitimacy. It's giving a veracity to God's word and God's work here. That's important. And one of the things that Philip was able to do was to exorcise demons. He was casting demons out. And that's where we pick up the prime focus now, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." It's interesting, in the first century, there are not only scriptural records, but a number of secular records of the fact that there were sorcerers, magicians, people traversed this area of the world, and they had great influence. No doubt some of the things that they did were simply by sleight of hand. You can go to fortune tellers today, and there are those that you give them $20, and they'll tell you what you want to hear. I mean, there's nothing legitimate in what they're saying, but there are others who apparently are somehow connected to the demon world, to the satanic world, and they're able to some limited degree, look into the future. Which, by the way, if you're not familiar with this, may I just insert here that if you're a believer, even if you're here today and you're not a believer, don't go there. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, all the more, do not go there. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, go to His Word. He's told you everything you need to know about what you need to know here in the book. That's what the Reformers reclaimed for us. Remember Sola Scriptura? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What's the next question? What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? If you need to know something about the future, if you really need to know it, God will reveal it to you. You don't need to go to the dark side. because you will open yourself up to a venue that please trust me on this, please hear me on this. You don't want to go there. I don't know how it is in your life, but Satan has enough venues and tricks and schemes that I don't need to give him opportunity further in my life, and neither do you. So it's interesting. Luke says in verse 7, he's already told us some of the miracles Philip was performing involved exorcism. And not only was Simon boasted that he was somebody great, the people, high and low, notice what they said here, said, "This man is the great power of God." This is the Samaritan version of, "You're the Messiah. You're doing these things, and you're the Messiah." Now, their concept of the Messiah wasn't quite Jewish, you understand. But they elevated him to a very high position. It's in that context, verse 11 tells us, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." But now, look at the contrast between Simon and Philip. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." That is, understand, Simon has come out of a background where he's been in the dark magic. He's been in this area, and so he knows something about that. When he sees what Philip is doing, he himself is impressed. He's amazed at that. But the contrast and comparison between Simon and Philip really are striking. I mean, both of them are performing miracles, but they perform their miracles from two different venues. Philip is performing his from the power of God. That's where it comes from. Simon was performing his by demonic powers. Simon boasted that he was somebody himself. He welcomed the acclaim. He loved the attention that all of his work was bringing to him. When Philip was doing his thing, what was he doing? Making a name for himself? No, he's just proclaiming Christ. That's his point. People were amazed at Simon's magic, but when they heard Philip's message and when they saw the signs that the Lord had him do, they were converted to Jesus Christ. They were brought to Christ. Now, Dr. Luke says even Simon was amazed at the power of God, verse 13. He believed, he was baptized, he was following Philip for a while, verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Stop there a minute. Let me just remind you from the gospel record that this isn't the first time that they have been in Samaria, especially John. As Christ was making his last trip to Jerusalem, Dr. Luke says he set his face like a flint. "I'm going to Jerusalem now. I'm not going to stop." And as they came through Samaria, the disciples thought, well, we ought to make a place for him here. Let's see if we can get a room, lodging, and so forth. And when the people in Samaria saw that he wasn't going to stop and stay with them, they just didn't give him any time. So when James and John saw that the people of Samaria weren't going to receive them, remember how they responded to that? They came to Jesus and said, "Hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Wipe them out?" It's just kind of the love-hate relationship here. No love, lots of hate that's there. So now John with Peter have come back. Why do you think that the apostles at Jerusalem sent these two men there? Well, because of the reports that the Samaritans are coming to faith. They're being converted. They're being baptized. These are our former enemies. These are half-breeds racially. They're confused in their religion. How do we know it's legitimate? Let's send the apostles down and we'll confirm that. But there's an interesting twist to the story. They sent them down, who, verse 15, "when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then the apostles laid their hands on them, the Samaritans, and the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit." Interesting situation going on here. It seems to me that what we have taking place here is reason for laying hands on them and receiving the Holy Spirit. When do believers today receive the Holy Spirit? If I only read the book of Acts, I think it's some subsequent time to when I actually place faith and trust in Christ. But in fact, what happens, the normal routine is, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. We had a baptism here a few weeks ago, and that was a physical evidence of what had already taken place inwardly, really, spiritually, in those individuals' lives. That is, it was an outward testimony of the inward reality that took place there. That's when we received the Holy Spirit. So why did they not receive the Holy Spirit there? Dr. Luke doesn't tell us directly. He doesn't give us a direct answer here. I suspect it's in order to validate to the apostles the fact that these Samaritans were also being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit and being a part of the church. Can you appreciate the fact that these people were, these Jews and these Samaritans had for generations been just like this? And now suddenly, not only is God doing a new work, and these few Jews that have come out of Judaism, they're being born again, but here are these Samaritans, right? And they're being brought to faith. How do I know this is real? How can I understand that these people really are a part of the body of Christ also? Well, in this case, as Peter and John laid their hands on those who had already come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit came on them. And we assume that it was evidenced, as it was in other times, with speaking of tongues and so forth. Let me just interject here that this receiving of the Holy Spirit after faith is really a unique occurrence. It happens one more time in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, when Cornelius, who is a Gentile, is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Subsequent to his faith, he receives the Holy Spirit too, but it's not by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The Holy Spirit simply comes there. And again, the Spirit is given to Cornelius and his household after they come to faith in the presence of the apostles, in order so that the apostles can see Gentiles also now are coming to faith. Gentiles also are a part of the body of Christ. We are one body. We're not the Jewish church and the Samaritan church and the Gentile church. We are one body in Christ. We're all together. Now, that being said, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now notice Peter's response. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that in you you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." You know, I think there are two ways that we can understand what Dr. Luke is recording for us in this. I lean very strongly one way, but I'm going to present both because I think there's an application for us in both venues. The first way of looking at this is that when Simon heard the gospel message that Philip brought to Samaria, he understood it, he really did believe it, and he was genuinely born again. But having come from such a dark background as he did, he was still carrying a lot of baggage, as we say in the 21st century, from his old life. He had had a lot to learn and relearn with regard to the whole message of grace. In particular, he needed to understand that neither the living God nor any of his gifts, much less the greatest gift of salvation, can be influenced by something that we do or something that we give in the form of money. It is totally of grace. It is unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. By the way, some of you may or may not know the word simony. S-I-M-O-N-Y, simony. Simony is a word that describes exchanging religious positions and hierarchy positions for money. The Catholic Church sometimes has done that. The Anglican Church did it for a while. It gets its name from this section, where Simon is trying to buy into the thing. "Give me this power so I can do this." Of course, he wasn't done that. Now,
If that view of this incident is correct,
then if Simon was in fact a genuine believer, then Peter's very firm, his harsh words here are meant to be a rebuke to a fellow believer and to challenge Simon to face squarely the seriousness of what he was doing and repent of it. Verse 23, Peter says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Let me ask you a question this morning. Is it possible for a genuine believer to become full of bitterness and captive to sin? And I'm not asking for an open response from you, but I really do want you to ponder that question. See, being a believer in Jesus Christ means that God in His grace has reached into my sinful heart. He's opened my blinded eyes. He's brought me to faith in Himself. He's forgiven my sins. I am now a forgiven sinner. But Paul and the other apostles weren't going through futile exercises when they wrote pages in their epistles warning believers about all sorts of sins that they needed to avoid and stay away from. Because my feet are still of clay and your feet are still of clay. When Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? He wasn't whistling in the dark. That is where we are, friend. And if you're not admitting that to yourself, may I, in all sincerity, urge you to pray that God in His grace would open your eyes to begin to see the significance of your fallenness. Because that is where we are. Yes, a believer can be full of bitterness. Sin can be a weight around their neck and captivate them. I think that's what the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he said in chapter 12, "Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Listen. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You know, one of the tragedies of any sin, but especially of bitterness in our lives, is that bitterness doesn't stay small. Have you ever heard somebody reason about the sin they're committing and saying, "Well, at least it didn't hurt anybody else"? That's a farce. Sin always hurts you and other people. It always does. But bitterness is like the virus that gets into your computer system. Some of our people aren't here today because apparently they've caught viruses. Didn't see them floating in the air anywhere. Somehow they contracted them and now they have high fevers and so forth. Bitterness is like those viruses. And the ones that are closest to you are sometimes the ones that are hurt the worst by that bitterness. May I just appeal to you today, even if this is not the correct perspective on Simon, yet to examine your heart to see if, like me, there is, as there have been at times in my own heart, if today, is there any bitterness resonating there? And to flee to the cross for this. To flee to the cross and cry out to God for mercy. God, deliver me from this bitterness. I don't know, when was the last time somebody came to you and challenged you about whether a real or even an imagined error in your life? As Peter is doing to Simon here. When they came to you, how did you respond? How did you handle that time? See, if Simon was indeed a believer, a genuine believer, then in the midst of his failure, at least he can teach us something very positive. In fact, a very important lesson. Because if he was a believer, then it seems to me there's a genuine, immediate willingness to admit that he was wrong and repent. I mean, that's one way of looking at this. And that is one application that I would bring. But the other is to turn the corner and say, here's the other way of looking at this. As you might guess, I'm looking at Simon's coming to faith as a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. Let me say it again. That is, he professed faith. He did not really possess faith. In fact, let me preface what I'm about to say just by repeating something that Paul said in his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said this, "The Lord knows those who are His." You know what's more important than you knowing that you're the Lord's? Is that He knows that you're His. And that's something that He reserves for Himself. He doesn't entrust the ultimate judgment and decision to me, to you, praise God, He doesn't. He knows our hearts. He knows whether we really are His or not. And so it's not for me to judge someone and say, you are or are not a believer. I can make discerning judgments in my mind. There's something wrong with this lifestyle. How can you be a believer and still be doing this? That's one thing. It's another thing to superimpose and presume to be the Lord and telling this to someone. But there are several things that really make me question whether Simon was really a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. For example, Dr. Luke tells us now in verse 13, yes, he believed. But remember that the word believe, the Greek word, not only can be referred to saving faith, as often is, but it's also something that can be done by those who are not believers. Probably the classic example is in James chapter 2, when James is reasoning with his readers and saying, what does it profit if you have, say you have faith, but you don't have a life that's backing it up, you don't have works? Can that kind of faith save you? And he gets to a point and he says, look, even the demons believe and they tremble. That's one of the things I have a problem with people who say, oh yeah, I raised my hand in the meeting, I went forward, I was baptized in Volks and Vacanized and all. Where's your life? See, even the demons, when they believe, they tremble. I know people that say they believe and they don't tremble. Their life has no evidence of that. Now again, the Lord makes those decisions. But the kind of belief that James was talking about, and I think the kind of belief that Luke is recording of Simon in this, is mere intellectual assent. He's just giving mental assent. There are a number of other things that I could share with you about that. But it's interesting, somebody could look at the last verse here that we looked at, verse 24, Simon says, look, pray for the Lord for me, that none of these things that you've spoken will come to me. And say, doesn't that indicate that he's a believer? Well, it could be that he was a believer. Again, I can't tell you whether he was or was not. But that in itself does not make a person a believer. In fact, when I read that again recently, my mind immediately went back to the records of King David and King Saul. Remember their life in the Old Testament? By the way, it's all God's word. It's all God's word. And while there are some promises to Old Testament believers that I can't apply to myself, there are principles there, there are lessons that are there that are for us. Don't jettison it. Here's King Saul who had disobeyed the Lord's command to do something. And when Samuel the prophet confronted him, do you remember his response? He was like the proverbial weasel. He tried to excuse it and to weasel out of it this way and that. And finally, when he couldn't go any further, when Samuel wouldn't let him go, he said, all right, you're right, I sinned. But then he said, well, look, at least help me come back to the people now. His King Saul's big concern was saving face. I mean, by all means, I got to save face here. I'm the king. They can't lose their respect for me. Years later, when David was the king and he sinned that terrible sin with another man's wife. And then he had that man who, by the way, the character of Uriah was astounding. And had him killed. When Nathan the prophet finally confronted him with it, he said, David, you're the man. Do you remember David's response? I've sinned. Right away. No weaseling. No trying to pass it on to somebody else. In a great psalm of confession, I think it's Psalm 51, he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. What about Bathsheba? What about the baby? What about Uriah? Yeah, they were impacted by my sin, but Lord, I understand. When I sin, it's you who are grieved the most. My life revolves around you, not around other people. It's you. John MacArthur said in the face of the Apostle Peter's rebuke, although Simon was fearful, it seems that he was unwilling to repent and seek genuine forgiveness. By the way, how many times or how many of you can remember the news commentator Paul Harvey? I'm dating myself. Okay, some of you are willing to say, yeah, we remember him. And he had a program called The Rest of the Story. We're going to close with this, okay? The Rest of the Story. I just want to share the rest of the story as it relates to Simon here. And I'm getting this from the notes that are in the Reformation Bible that I reference here. And these, I'll just read it as a quote. Simon Magus, so this person's name was, Simon Magus, the sorcerer, is frequently mentioned in ancient writings outside the Bible as being the archenemy of the church and one of the leaders of the Gnostic heresy. Did you just let that sink in? Outside the Bible, he was an archenemy to the church, one of the leaders of the Gnostic heresy. Gnostic teaching, you remember we covered that when we were coming into 2 Peter, that's a part of the false teachers that they were dealing with, that Peter was dealing with, had to do with knowledge. It taught that if you gained a certain type of knowledge, you would be saved by that. Not by what Christ did for you, but by this particular knowledge that you gain. It's interesting, the church father Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, was himself a Samaritan. I didn't know that before. He said almost all of the Samaritans considered Simon the highest god. In fact, in verse 10 here, Dr. Luke records, they considered him the great power. Almost all the Samaritans gave that accolade to him. Irenaeus died just a few years after Justin Martyr, wrote extensively against the Gnostics. He regarded Simon as one of the actual sources of that heresy. So although Simon, verse 9, could be another Simon, the church fathers equated him to this person. And the context of these passages do seem to point to that same person. So if that's true, that Simon not only was not a genuine believer, but that as the church fathers testify, he was a key figure in the terrible Gnostic heresy, it not only explains something of Peter's very firm words in confronting Simon here in Acts, but it helps explain Peter's further firm, harsh words as we come back to 2 Peter now next week and look into that passage more closely. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank You for preserving all of Your word for us, and particularly today, these verses from Luke's history of the early church in Acts. And we thank You, Father, for the lessons that are there for us, whether we lived in the first century or now live in the 21st century, whether we lived in an ancient culture as they were there in that ancient world, or whether we live in the Western American culture here. Our hearts are still the same. We still battle essentially the same issues today, and You are still the same God. And Jesus Christ is the same Savior. And Your word is still true. We rejoice in that, Father. We thank You for the grace that You've given us through Christ our Lord. And we pray that You would be pleased to cement Your truth to our hearts, both for our sake and for Your glory. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.